So I thought I would ask a probing question. And there it is. Would you prefer bondage or freedom? Is that a hard one? Probably not. So the title of the message may seem like a strange one. Is it even a reasonable question to ask? Is it a reasonable comparison to make? It might seem like asking whether you would like to spend time in jail or go on a lovely vacation somewhere. How can you even put those in the same thought process? With a question like this, it might be helpful to have a little more context. But of course, it's been observed that people will often prefer security, even with serious restraints, over freedom. That has happened many times in a national context, if that freedom is without sufficient security. Sometimes that's the case. That's not what we're necessarily focused on at the present. So there are several contexts to think about. These would include political bondage or freedom, thinking about it more on a national level. Not too many people would prefer to live in a context where there is sort of a genuine political bondage as opposed to freedom. It could be physical bondage, personal restraint, where you're not able to go where you want to go. That could be something like in jail or something of that nature, or other kinds of thing of that nature. It could involve emotional bondage versus freedom. That would be an internal thing, something going on inside of us. It could involve spiritual bondage versus freedom in a theological kind of sense. And so we want to think about that just a little bit. Can you think of any area of life in which you would prefer bondage over freedom? Still not real clear, is it? This seems even hard for us to think about as such freedom-loving people. How can we even imagine it? Yet this was the result of the law focus that the Judaizers had in Paul's day in dealing with the people from the area of Galatia in Asia Minor. So our text today reminds us that many people, believers, may actually be in bondage in ways they may not have considered. That was the concern that Paul is expressing in the text that we're going to be looking at today. Recognize the frailty of the flesh. Verses 21 through 23 say, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you not paying attention to what it's telling you?" Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So there is a distinction that's being made here, and there is an emphasis that's going to be seen on the matter of promise versus functioning in the flesh. Following after the ideals or the matters associated with the promise of God compared to the matter of dealing with the flesh as humans. So we fall short in trusting God's promises. We don't follow through to the degree that we should in trusting God's promises, is kind of what's being pointed out there. And the law has implications that need to be considered, and that's what he's essentially saying here. Do you not hear what it says? In addition to boundaries, the law has restrictions on life. Now, we need boundaries, and we need to have some clarity, some definition, some guidance on how to live. but the law may have more restrictions than what we may realize if we're not seeing it in the right way, in the right context. Paul is asking the Galatian believers to think about what the law communicates. It speaks to human failure. It indicates expectations. It's there to tell us where we go wrong and what is expected and what may be the result. We need to think about what is in view here as it relates to here. Do you hear? Do you think about? Do you understand what the law indicates? They needed to recognize that, as well as what God is actually intending to communicate, what he intends from his people. Believers should remember that God's promises are sure. The issue is whether God can be trusted. In light of promises that God made to Abraham, in contrast to, well, I'm not sure God's going to pull through, so I'm going to come up with my own way, which is what was at issue here. God had promised many descendants to Abraham. He had zero. Well, and then he thought, well, maybe there's another way. Actually, Sarah helped out with that. Making that suggestion. He was told an heir would come through his own body. Genesis 15:4 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Of course, that was after the fact of going a different route. The point is, God is trustworthy. We know we can take him at his word. And our own experience, if we look back over our life and see how God has worked, we should recognize we can trust him. And in addition, we know that man's responses are shaky. We may not infrequently wonder if man can be trusted. We wonder sometimes if we can be, if we can even trust our own heart. Well, let's think about Genesis 16, beginning at verse 1, where this text is looking back to. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But God said, 'You're going to have children.' But there hadn't been any. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children.'" Interesting way to put that. So what's she basically doing? Blaming God. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now we remember that story. It is one that has lingering implications. Sarah basically suggested helping out God through utilizing a human contrived means, a means utilizing the flesh. And Abraham, in his wisdom, or lack thereof, cooperated with the scheme. And we kind of tend to think, well, didn't they know any better? I mean, they'd had this close relationship with God. They should have known better. Just like we know better. Or should know better. They were old enough, weren't they, to have seen God work in the past? And they should have simply waited and trusted him. but then we should consider how patient we are at times. They were looking at the situation from a mere human perspective, as we often do. That's what we see. That's what we're a part of. We often know better and still fail to trust God. We should be able to relate to this way too closely. So we fail to live by God's timing regarding the fulfilling of His promises. We know, or should know, that God's timing is perfect. Shouldn't we trust His timing? God's nature makes Him a better judge of timing. We like to think we've got it all figured out. God's timing takes all factors into account. Ours doesn't. God's timing is often unknown to us. He doesn't tell us all of the details. He says, "Trust me." And we say, "How long?" Because I don't think I can wait that long. We can relate to that. Man's patience, in contrast, is pathetic. I don't know about you, but I don't like to have to be patient. So Abraham and Sarah were impatient. A number of years had gone by after God had said, "You're going to have a whole nation come from you, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you." And all they could hear was crickets. Nothing is happening. So a distinction here is made between a son of the flesh and son of the promise, bond versus free. And we really need to think, would we have done any better? If I had been in Abram's place, or if someone else had been in Sarah's place, would you have done any better? Would we have even waited that long? This choice and the failure of the flesh has been memorialized. And there is hopefully a lesson in it. Do we do any better now? Are we learning from it? Do we still resort to our own way of doing things in the flesh instead of trusting in the Lord? Now, admittedly, we don't have as direct a promise as what Abraham had. But yet we have his promises. And so God's way was through the free woman. They chose the bond woman. And the real issue is, are you going to make your choices based on the flesh, or are you going to do it based on trusting God's promises? That's really what it comes down to. God's way, or his way of the promise, is associated with freedom. Man's way of the flesh is associated with bondage. And Scripture uses that theme more times than this. The problem was a matter of the flesh taking over. So the same thing is the issue behind what the Judaizers were doing. They were seeking to rely on the flesh, following the law, instead of trusting God and His provision and His answer to all of that which had been predicted and even communicated through the law. Particularly thinking about the sacrificial system. That's been fulfilled. It's a done deal. So the point was, don't go after the flesh. So Paul sees an analogy between the two sons and the two covenants. One relating to Abraham, the other relating to Moses. the covenant of promise versus the covenant of law. So there's a question here. When we look at the text, and we haven't gotten to look at the specifics, it's going to be coming up in just a moment, in verse 24. Which things are symbolic, is what it says in the New King James. Which things are symbolic? Before we get there, I want to talk about that just a little bit. Is this an allegory, or is it an analogy, or is it a combination in some way? What you would need to recognize, if you have your text where it says these things are symbolic, guess what word is used there? Allegory, the word from which we get our word allegory. It's allegorumena in the plural. It is a verb, present, passive, participle, plural, nominative, neuter. Follow all that? It's telling you what tense it is, present tense. It's passive voice. It's a participle. It is plural, not singular. It is nominative, not predicative. And it is neuter, not masculine or feminine, because the Greek has the three different uses. And it's a verb. So what's allegorumena, or allegory, is the word that comes from that. So we need to think about it. What is this about? The word means, according to the big classical lexicon on the Greek language for ancient classical Greek, Liddell and Scott's lexicon, it lists two different uses. The first one is to speak allegorically. We've talked about that in Sunday school, allegory, looking for some meaning behind the literal words. The second is to speak figuratively or metaphorically. Those are specifically designated as the meanings in Liddell and Scott. That's kind of like the official word. So number one is to speak allegorically. Number two is to speak figuratively or metaphorically. So it uses the term allegory, but is it actually a technical allegory, is the question. And what this comes down to ask, did the text, the Hebrew text of Genesis, intend to communicate what Paul is talking about in Galatians? Did Moses, when he was writing Genesis, intend the meaning that Paul is communicating? If he did, then it's a technical allegory. If he did not, then it is a general allegorical use of that word. And remember what we said, figuratively or metaphorically. Was it Moses' intention to communicate this, or did Paul see an analogy here and use the term allegory in its normal, broad sense, not the technical sense, based on the Holy Spirit's leading him to do so? And I would say that is correct. But we need to remember that the Greeks developed the allegorical method, and they used that word from its normal, figurative use of the term. So which was first, the figurative, metaphorical use was its normal meaning? It became a technical term by the way the Greeks were using it. So that followed from it. How was Paul using it? I see that he was using it in its broad, general sense, not in the specific technical sense. So, and why did the Greeks come up with that usage? They sought to rectify the ancient mythology that was going on with Homer and so on with real history, Thucydides and Herodotus. And they developed this figurative use into a technical form of interpretation that spread in many different directions, as we had talked about in the Sunday school class as well. So I see this here as a non-formal allegory or a figurative or metaphorical use, or as the New King James says, a symbolic reference, or better, I would use the word analogy, which in very brief statement is it's a comparison for explanation or clarification. So let me give you a couple of definitions that I found on the word analogy. See if you see if it fits. Cognitive process of transferring information or meaning from a particular subject to another. I'll say it again. Cognitive process of transferring information or meaning from a particular subject to another. Looking at one thing and saying, from this we see a comparison to something else. And that's what the next definition is going to point out. A comparison or correspondence between two things because of a third element that they are considered to share. I think analogy is a better term in this case. But it still has that word, allegory. But where is it coming from? Is it the technical use that the Greeks were intending it to be, that particular form, or was it the more general use of that term in a figurative or metaphorical use? And I believe that is what it is. So now we're going to look at this section of the text. That was a bit of an addendum to get some clarity on that, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding and misuse of it as well. So recognize the futility of the law. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's making an analogy here, a comparison. He's not saying that when Moses wrote that initially, that's what he meant. He's saying, I see a parallel or a comparison. Living under law is a form of bondage. The law is an inferior covenant. It talks about two covenants. Mount Sinai and Hagar relate to the Mosaic covenant and bondage. You need to follow that. It's a matter of obedience. Mount Sinai and Sarah are associated with the Abrahamic covenant and promise and the blessing that will come from that if you obey or accept it. The law was temporary to lead to Christ. We've read that several times, Galatians 3:24. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The law became another form of bondage. Bondage in Egypt was replaced with a form of bondage to the law, but it was really, this was not the intention, but this was an attitude that developed over time. The law was intended to be relational, not legalistic. It was, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the issue. That's what was too often missed. They focused on the letter of the law rather than the relationship that was to flow from that correlation. Their fleshly attitude was the problem again. They either disobeyed, as was seen historically, time and time again, or they obeyed in a legalistic kind of way, without the heart, but with the external conformity, as the Judaizers were emphasizing. Then looking at verses 25b through 27, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. That's the old Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So again, he's making this analogy that he's trying to communicate here, this comparison. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Isaiah 54:1 is where that is coming from. And that needs to be seen in context, as we'll note in a moment. So, in contrast to living under the law, living under grace is our source of freedom. Because there's a comparison here again. The old Jerusalem was an inferior city. Because there's, again, pointing out these two different ways of seeing things or thinking. Jerusalem had been sort of enslaved under Rome. There was an element of vulnerability, and it was a temporary situation. But they were also enslaved under a religious system, as was prominent among the Pharisees at this time. And it was a bit oppressive for them. That's why it was a bondage situation, and Jesus took the Pharisees to task more strictly than anybody else that he spoke to, which should tell us something. They were using the law as a hammer to try to beat the people into submission. And we know there is futility in trying to keep the law perfectly. No one can do it. There is a better way provided, and it's found in Christ. And so that's why he's saying, don't go back under that. It's all been provided for. Everything that the law was anticipating, as far as the particularly the sacrificial system, all that that was involved with, was looking forward to Christ. If you don't get that, you're missing the point. The New Jerusalem was from above. This involves a spiritual element that relates to being in Christ. It's associated with grace, associated with freedom in Christ. The reference to, which is the mother of us all, that has to, the idea of source, that's taking back to Christ as the source. It involves a physical element, looking forward to the future. A literal city in the millennium and beyond is what's anticipated. We have grace and freedom in Christ, not bondage. We are also free from the law, as Galatians 3:4 tell us, and Romans 4 in particular. But then there's that verse that's tossed in there, verse 27. It's a quote from Isaiah 54:1, and this gives a picture of Israel's changing fortune. This is seen as relating to Israel's history. That's the context that's dealing with here. The reference to barren relates to Israel's captivity in the past. She who has a husband relates to Israel before captivity, and then the reference to having many more children has to do with Israel being restored to the land. And it's applied to Sarah in comparison to Hagar. Her fortune is going to change, that she will have many children come from her. But again, she wasn't willing to wait for God's timing. The point is that God is at work in the world through Christ. And he can change things. The law was a temporary step to lead to Christ. The law was a guide along the way. It was not a means in and of itself. It was a means to an end, and it was never a means of salvation. It was pointing to the picture of the provision, the ultimate sacrifice, that they simply needed to trust by faith. It wasn't the doing of all of those things that was the issue. It was the heart, the trust that was seen through that which was done. So what does this mean for us? There is great freedom in realizing that we are not under law, but under grace. And there is a solution to that bondage, or an alternative, if you prefer. So recognize the freedom of the Spirit. Verses 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, still speaking to them as brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So he's contrasting Isaac and Ishmael and the responses. Children of promise, the one born according to the Spirit in comparison to the one born of the flesh. So we are children of promise, like Isaac. Again, the implications of the analogy is what he's pointing out here. And there's a conflict that's going on, so he's kind of pointing out we may experience some natural conflict, which usually comes back to urges of the flesh that are part of the equation, and we know very well the conflict that came out of Isaac and Ishmael. There is actual conflict that has been going on for about 4,000 years and continues to the present. Their offspring are in active conflict to the present, and there is only a brief ceasefire. We don't know how long that may last. And the devastation that has occurred as a result of this act is just mind-boggling in terms of the loss of life and all of the political, moral, physical, you go down the list, implications, spiritual. It's just incredible. And we know that acts in the flesh have long-lasting effects and often very serious consequences, and this is one of those. And so we have to recognize that we will experience ongoing personal conflict. As Paul spoke of, thinking about the experience of Paul, Romans 7:19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." What's he pointing out? We're wrestling with our own flesh all the time. That was a reality to Paul. And Paul was like, isn't he like way up here somewhere? Apparently he's just like the rest of us, dealing with the flesh. Galatians 5:17, which we will get to, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There is that tension that we want to minimize and seek to have under control. And we need to recognize that having the tension doesn't eliminate the freedom that we have in Christ, but it can make it a little more complicated at times. But the point is, a personal response is necessary. We need to be able to deal with the urges of the flesh in comparison to the concerns of the Spirit. And it involves having the right attitude, the right response, and allowing the Spirit to work in and through us. Because he's in us, it's just, do we respond to him? Then verses 30 and 31, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." That's looking back to Genesis 21, verses 10 and 12. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So again, he's used this analogy, this comparison that we want to recognize. We do need an active response, as Abraham and Sarah needed to respond to God's promise. They didn't wait, but God still worked to bring about the son of the free woman after the son of the flesh was born. So cast out the flesh responses, if we wanted to take a lesson from this, that could involve trying to live by the law or some other form of bondage to sin or whatever it may be. So we think about this for just a moment. The first problem was the response of Sarah to suggest the idea of utilizing her servant. Then the problem was Abraham for agreeing and doing it. The next problem was Hagar with her attitude towards Sarah. Another problem was the response of Ishmael to Isaac. These were all fleshly responses. The casting out with regard to Hagar was not a matter of a personal issue, it was a matter of principle. And that's the point that Paul is getting at here. Get rid of that which drives the flesh. Deal with the problem at its root. We all have to deal with that to some degree or another. It's all part of the picture. Paul recognized it. We need to recognize it and call it for what it is. Deal with it appropriately. Handle it. And we utilize the Spirit to do so. And we need to ask ourselves, is there anything that is taking away from our freedom in Christ? Are we putting ourselves into bondage in some way to something else? Don't do it, is the point. Cultivate the life in the Spirit. Enjoy the true freedom that we find in Him. We need something positive to take the place of the flesh responses. That's the Spirit having control. So, as Scripture reminds, we need to walk in the Spirit. That's a day-by-day, step-by-step, conscious intention. Live like I'm free in Christ. How often do we sense the control of the Spirit in us? We can. We should. So, have we thought about the frailty of the flesh, the source of bondage, the futility of the law, the sign of bondage, the freedom of the Spirit, the solution to bondage? So which would you prefer? Bondage of the flesh or of the law? Or would we prefer freedom in Christ, allowing the Spirit to guide and lead and work out His proper responses through us? So let's trust Christ and have the Spirit to have the control that He desires in our hearts and lives.